So Colossians 1 and the verse number 20, I have this glorious text. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, and by him to reconcile all things unto himself, and by him I say, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Let's bow together again in a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, sometimes we come to your word and we read it quickly, and yet when we pause to think about it, Lord, we confess that there are things that cause us some confusion, that give perplexity to your minds, and we again are brought to the realization that you are God, and we are finite creatures. And so we pray for wisdom and help. We pray for the help of the Spirit of God to enable us to carefully consider these words, and so that we understand them properly. And in understanding them, we'd also then properly apply them to our souls. And that there would be the rich, practical application of your word to our hearts tonight. We thank you for this grand theme of reconciliation. Help us, O Lord, as we mull it over in our minds. Help us to value more and more the person of Christ, and to see the tremendous privilege it is of being a sinner reconciled to God. And so we come asking for your grace, and asking for the Spirit. And as we preach and hear the word, grant us help, we pray. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Reconciliation, I trust by now, is a word that you're familiar with. We've been in the general subject for a few weeks. The idea of two parties at variance, estranged, being brought into a relationship of peace, friendship, through the removal of the enmity. Both parties reconciled one to another. And tonight, I want to really ask a question regarding the scope of God's work of reconciliation. What is its extent? Who does God reconcile to himself? What does God reconcile to himself? We have this phrase in chapter 1 of Colossians, verse number 20, all things unto himself. What does all things mean? Is this a text that leads us towards some form of universalism? What I mean by that is, well, some may be reconciled now, but eventually all will be reconciled to God. There are those who believe that. They believe that Christ's work will secure reconciliation for all of humanity, whoever lived, whenever they lived, and whatever they did. This sense of universalism may not be admitted, but it's held by many in the liberal church at this present time. Is it a reference to angels here? When he says all things in earth and heaven, is it a reference to the reconciliation of angels along with the reconciliation of humanity? Is it a reference to the reconciliation of all of creation? And the reason for that question is because of verse number 16. And Christ is the firstborn of every creature. He is the preeminent one. And then verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. And you think of the context and the importance of immediate context, and you think, well, is the same thing being dealt with then in verse number 20? Is that the all things on earth and in heaven? Is it a reference to the reconciliation of all creation? Well, those are good questions. And I think, and the reason I want to turn to the text tonight is that I really think when we explore the meaning of this text, it will really help us develop in our grasp of God's purpose in the work of reconciliation. And if you can bear with me, there are three very simple conclusions that I'll present to you at the very end. But to begin with, I want to do two things. I want a broad look at the biblical context. I then want a narrow look at the immediate context, and then I will present those three simple conclusions at the end. So to begin with, let's take a broad look at the biblical context. All things. Well, when you sit back and think about it, doesn't take very long before you begin to exclude some things from the all things. Almost immediately you begin to think, well, it doesn't mean this, and it doesn't mean that. And that's proper, good, biblical thinking. It cannot refer, in my mind, to the unfallen angels. They're in heaven, yes, but they did not require this reconciliation. I can prove it very quickly. It's Hebrews chapter 2. Turn there very quickly. Not going to spend much time on this. I'm just simply pointing out to you that there are things in heaven that are not included in this all things. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse number 16. Where it says regarding Christ, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but took on him the seed of Abraham." And you take that back to verse number 9, you'll see that the purpose of Christ coming into the world was to taste death for every man. And then that works through that he took human nature to redeem those who require redemption, namely a fallen humanity. But the unfallen angels, created good, were not in requirement of this reconciliation. There was no pre-existing enmity. I read some things this week and they were suggesting that they are included in this, but from my own mind, I just cannot see how you can include unfallen angels in this language of reconciliation. I think I can also say that the devil and the demons, the fallen angels, are also not included. They're never reconciled to God. You have to really deny large parts of Scripture to deny the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And that sense of preparation gives it the inevitability of their final judgment. They will not ever be reconciled. And so when you think of this text and this phrase, all things, you immediately begin to exclude certain things off the list included in the all things. And I say that to you because it's important to begin with that we do not presume that all things is a universal term. Immediately we find ourselves defining who or what is excluded. Now, I'll just give you one simple comment regarding the term things here. Just in case you're wondering, things, we use the word things to describe more than likely inanimate objects. Well, in the Greek language, a word like this will find itself either masculine, feminine, or neuter. Masculine, male, feminine, female, neuter, this sense of things. And so our translators very faithfully have just simply put the neuter in the terms of all things. It's the word all, but it's in the neuter form, and so they put all things down there. It does not mean that people are excluded. They're just translating the word. So, when you look at this broadly, a broad look at a biblical context, you immediately see that there are some things that must be excluded. Well, then let's take a narrower look at the immediate context. And there are two issues that we see in the context of these words that give us a really helpful direction regarding what is included in this all things term. First of all, we should see that the reconciliation involved here is included as an aspect of the eternal purpose of God. It's included as an aspect of God's eternal purpose. Now, I'm taking that because from verse number 19, there is a flow of thought. It pleased, you'll see the words "the Father" are in italics in your authorized version. The translators have supplied that, and they've done so properly in light of the reference to the Son in verse number 13. And so they've drawn the connection of thoughts, and they've supplied the word "Father" in verse number 19, and I think they've done so very helpfully. "But it pleased the Father that in him," that is in the Son, "should all fullness dwell." Now, why do I mention that text? Well, because the word "pleased" that's used there in verse number 19 is a word which in its noun form is used regarding the eternal purpose of God, his good pleasure. Here is the verb form, but if you go back to Ephesians chapter 1, you will see it in a different form, but the same word being used. Ephesians chapter 1. And in Ephesians chapter 1, we have, the very famous passage regarding the doctrine of election. In verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." And then the term "predestination" used in verse number 5, "unto adoption." But then you've got verse 5 at the end, "according to the good pleasure of his will, And there's that word pleasure, that we have the form of it in Colossians chapter 1 with the word please in verse number 19. It's also used, and the same term is used in verse number 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. And so you see here in Ephesians 1 is that God's eternal pleasure, his desire, is wrought out in history in the salvation of those who've been chosen before the foundation of the world. But the term God's good pleasure in Paul's writings here is speaking about his eternal purpose. God in the heavens does whatsoever he's pleased to do, but his pleasure is eternal. He's got eternal purposes. And so when you go back to Colossians chapter 1, and you keep that in mind in verse 19, for it, if you like, was God's good pleasure eternally that in him should all fullness dwell? And the sense of that is that the incarnation of the Son of God was an aspect of God's eternal purpose. God did not plan the incarnation after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. The plan of God to send his Son into the world is part of God's eternal good pleasure, God's eternal purpose. And so in light of that, it pleased the Father that in this God-man, in the Son of God, in the man Christ Jesus, would all fullness of deity dwell. And in light of that, we see what was God's purpose. Well, you have it there. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. I'm suggesting it's a reference to the Lamb of God, eternally the Lamb of God, eternally the slain Lamb. And therefore, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And I'm suggesting to you that verse number 20 flows out of verse number 19, so that all in verse 20 is included in God's eternal purpose. In other words, reconciliation of all things is part of the eternal purpose of God. Hope you follow that, hope you see that. And that's relevant, as we'll see in a moment or two. Reconciliation is included as an aspect of God's eternal purpose, this reconciliation of all things to himself. Secondly, then, reconciliation in the immediate context is secured by the passion of Christ. So the purpose of God's involved, but it's also secured by the passion of Christ. Verse number 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And not only there, but verse number 22, yet now hath he reconciled, verse 21, in the body of his flesh through death. All right, take a deep breath. Okay. There are a couple of possible arguments here. To be honest, I've got to give you both. Some could well argue God is going to reconcile all things unto himself, that all things in their mind is a universal term, therefore the blood of Christ avails for all. And this text could be taken by some defending a universal atonement. And they could say, well, here we see, all things are reconciled by the blood of the cross. Therefore, the blood of the cross, it avails for all of humanity. Indeed, some would say all of creation. There is a counter response to that. And that is that all are not reconciled. Therefore, the blood of Christ is efficacious only for some. I told you to take a deep breath. Both those counter arguments. Do you begin by saying all things is a universal term, therefore the blood of Christ is a universal efficacy? Or do you say, no, the blood of Christ is limited in its focus and scope, therefore the all things can be limited? Which do you choose? Well, John Owen, the Puritan, in his work, The Death of Deaths, uses the thought of reconciliation as a defense for a limited atonement. He makes the point that if God is reconciled by blood, then sinners will also be reconciled to God, because reconciliation involves both parties. We've seen that before. And he says, because some are not reconciled, therefore the blood of Christ must not reconcile all sinners to God. So he uses an argument for a limited atonement. Who's right? Am I allowed to use the atonement to defend our restricted view of all things in our text? Is that valid? Am I just simply choosing the order of argument to suit my own argument? Should be honest, we're not immune to such things. We believe what we believe, we read the text, and we insert our beliefs into the text. So what's valid? Well, we understand, you all understand, that there are of course many references to the work of Christ and the blood of Christ having a somewhat restricted focus. But I want to work from, if you like, I want to work from the weakest argument to the strongest in this. I want to show you to begin with that the Bible itself speaks of those for whom the blood of Christ has no benefit. I want to begin there. Hebrews chapter 10, please turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. So what we're trying to do here, we're trying to see, well, is this all things a universal term, or should we see it in a more restricted sense? I'm saying the immediate context suggests to us that we begin to restrict it. It's part of the eternal purpose of God, and it's secured by the passion of Christ. Because the passion of Christ does not avail for all humanity. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse number 26 says, for if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now here we're looking at this is a very challenging reference to the subject of apostasy. Those who make a profession of faith in Christ, but they are those who turn their backs away from Christ. And the text says, for our purpose, for them there is no sacrifice for sins. They are those, in verse number 29, who are said to have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith you are sanctified an unholy thing. So the blood is of no benefit to them. Those who have turned their backs, and again we can discuss who's involved in this, but those who have turned their backs on the gospel, the blood does not avail for their souls. So again, immediately we're seeing that the passion of Christ does not avail for all humanity. There are some, at least, who are not under the benefits and the merit of the blood. And so going back to Colossians chapter 1, if Christ's atoning work is specific and particular in scope, so is the Father's purpose in reconciliation. If the blood of Christ does not secure reconciliation for all men, then the all things in Colossians chapter 1 verse 20, it is restricted and limited in its focus. Not all of humanity has been or will be reconciled. We accept that. So that being an argument on one hand, let me go to a stronger argument, and that is Romans chapter 5. Turn to Romans chapter 5, please. I trust the conclusion here is very simple and very straightforward. I just got to get there carefully. But Romans chapter 5 and the verse number 9, where Paul writes, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from his wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I think if you children, young people were doing this passage, perhaps in some sort of English class, and you were looking to divide up the structure, I think very quickly you would see that the term reconcile is parallel to the term justify here. Being now justified, verse 10, being now reconciled. Being justified, we shall be saved from wrath. Verse 10, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so what you see here is that to be reconciled is to be justified. And those who are justified are those who have come to faith in the Son of God. And so the reconciliation that's enjoyed in Colossians 1 and Romans chapter 5 is not a reconciliation that is apart from the action of man. You see, some idea of a universal reconciliation is this idea that at the end of the age, the blood of Christ will avail for all humanity, even those who've rejected Christ. They've never come to faith, but God will still be pleased to overlook all of their sins, and there'll be universal reconciliation. But here we're seeing that the reconciliation that Paul teaches is a reconciliation enjoyed by those who've been justified by his blood. So the passion of Christ that secures reconciliation is the passion of Christ that secured justification. But we personally come to enjoy the blessing of justification when we come to faith in Christ. If I was to put that in very simple terms, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What does save involve? It involves justification and it involves reconciliation. So it's not complicated. I'm trying not to make it complicated. I'm probably failing in that. But I'm trying to make it very simple. Salvation includes the blessing of justification, declared righteous in the sight of God, and alongside that reconciliation. But you don't get one without the other. They come together. And I think that's a very emphatic proof. And then in Colossians chapter 1, when Paul says, having made peace through the blood of his cross by him to reconcile all things unto himself, that the reconciliation involved there is the reconciliation that comes through the cross. Which in Paul's terms in Romans 5, being justified by his blood. And so when you think of the immediate context, the all things of verse number 20 must be people of whom two things are true. Those in this all things must be first of all included in God's eternal redemptive purposes. They must be the elect chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And secondly, they must be those who come under the covering and the benefits of the blood of Christ. I think that's the only way you can properly understand all things. It's a reference to the elect, and it's a reference to those who have come to faith in Christ and known the pardon of their sins through his blood. Therefore, in simple terms, the all things must refer to the redeemed, and they are described as being in earth and in heaven. So the concepts of election and justification, they unite around faith, don't they? How do you spot someone's elect? There's no big E on their back. You spot the elect because they are those who believe in Christ. How do you spot the justified? You can't go to the courts of heaven and read God's record book there, as it were. You spot the justified because they are those who believe in Christ. And so the essence of the thought here is that the all things are those who by grace have come to believe the gospel, having come to turn from their sins and accept the Christ, and they're therefore reconciled, but they are those in earth and in heaven. Which then leads one last question, which is, well, what does verse 16 have to do with all this? And it's a very fair question, because I don't think we're at liberty to see the same terms being used in the same portion and ignore that. So Christ, in verse 16, is referred to as the author of creation, the creation of things in heaven and in earth, and I simply suggest to you that in verse number 20, he is the author of the new creation. That as that first creation was marred by Adam, so Christ, the second Adam, comes and restores the new creation. And there are those in earth and in heaven. Now I say that's a suggestion. I do believe that in God's new creative purposes, there is an inclusion of the physical realm. And we have that in Romans chapter 8, the creation groans. We have that elsewhere. We have that in Ephesians chapter 1, for example, where it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. There is this gathering together in Christ of things in earth and in heaven. The entire company of humanity redeemed by the blood, some in heaven and some on earth, and they all come together in this new creation that begins in the miracle of grace and will culminate in that new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Those terms are familiar to you. So, this phrase, all things, is not a term for any universal atonement or any universal salvation, but is describing those out of humanity, chosen of God from the foundation of the world, who have come to benefit from the atonement of Christ and his blood. Which leads to three very simple conclusions. I believe it is worth the time working through those things. First of all, we have the conclusion of the security of our reconciliation. Reconciliation is enjoyed by those in earth and those in heaven. Those in heaven were once on earth, and death did not divorce them from God. What happens when you die? Do you enter death and wonder, will you be cut adrift from the love of God? And of course we know that's not the case. We believe, don't we? We believe Romans chapter 8. We love Romans chapter 8. In verse number 38, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God. This may not be your trouble right now, but the Bible gives us this assurance for some reason. And I am convinced that there are some who face the end of their lives and they wonder what will happen on their death. I'm telling you that your reconciliation is secure. And death cannot divorce you from the love of God. The second thing is the mercy of reconciliation. Those on earth are as reconciled as those in heaven. Really, I wanted to preach this entire sermon just to say that line. You've got to grasp this. Those in heaven are described as the spirits of just men made perfect. Is there any possibility that those in heaven can turn their backs against God? Is there any possibility that they can be cast into hell's fire from the presence of God in paradise? Is there any possibility of them ever being lost? Well, dear child of God, you are as reconciled to God as they are. And so we sang the hymn. My name from the palms of his hand, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart that remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Now that last line always troubled me. Who's more happy? Well, the glorified spirits in heaven are more happy. They're not struggling with all the sins that we are. They're not living in this world. They're more happy, but they're not more secure. You're as reconciled in earth as they are in heaven. And so when I read that text and I read, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, it thrills my soul that though I wrestle daily with my own sin and I struggle day by day to walk with God, and though I see sin all around me, I'm thankful that by faith in Christ I'm reconciled to God, not through my merit, but through his grace and through the blood applied to my soul, and therefore I shall to the end endure. That's not boastful confidence in my own ability, that is confidence in the power of God. And so you'll note in Colossians chapter 1, Paul gives them the encouragement that they will be presented holy and unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Paul's not concerned about warning them of the danger of apostasy, but he understands that by the power of God, those who are reconciled to God will never, ever be cut off. There's always that balance, isn't there? Yes, I to the end must endure, along with the balance I to the end shall endure. It's all by grace. So you have the security of reconciliation and the mercy of reconciliation. And finally, you have the urgency of reconciliation. Only the redeemed are reconciled to God, therefore be ye reconciled to God. What you do with Christ now on earth determines whether you die at enmity with God or at peace with God. Don't die in some false hope that everything will work out okay in the end. The Bible is clear that only those who are reconciled in earth will be reconciled with God forever. We're going to go back to that theme of urgency next week. When we think about the message of reconciliation, I simply present the words to you tonight: be ye reconciled to God. I beseech you, I plead with you, for Christ's sake, in God's stead, be ye reconciled to God. By nature, you're at enmity with God, a rebel against God, and the wrath of God abides upon you. But through the blood of Christ, there is peace with God for those who come to trust in him. I hope you see at the end of all this is a very simple truth. But may it be a blessing to your soul tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, help us to enjoy the security of the believer as we see the confidence that we're given through your word. Oh Lord, we're very thankful for Christ and for his blood. We're thankful that it does avail for our souls truly. We thank you, Lord, that those of us who have come to faith in Christ, we understand that we've been chosen in Christ and called in Christ. We've been cleansed and converted by the grace of God. And we will be kept by the power of God. May we not despair and lose heart, but rather may the confidence of our final state motivate us to continue steadfast in the faith. Help us to love thee and to press on day by day. And may your word indeed encourage our souls in Jesus' precious name. Amen.